If you would turn with me this morning first to the book of Psalms, chapter 40, I want to read one verse here, and then I want to take you to two other texts. Psalm chapter 40, if you would. I'll be looking at verse 5, Psalm 40, verse 5. We live in a day and a time where negativity is so great, and it seems so easy anymore for a child of God to forget all the great things that the Lord has done for us. When believers should be saying, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad," many professing believers choose to dwell on the negative instead of the positive. We fret over things that we cannot change instead of rejoicing in the things that Christ has done for us. David said, "The Lord hath done." He hath done, past tense, great things for us. He's already done them. And look here at verse 5 in Psalm chapter 40. David says, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done." David speaks here of the wonderful works that God had already done, the finished and accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a drinking glass that has water in the middle, do you consider that glass half empty or half full? By nature, I lean towards being a half-empty type person. I'm not proud of that fact, but by nature, that's pretty much the way I am. My dad was just the opposite. He always looked on the positive side and was a half-full type of man. I recently read a cute story that serves really as a great illustration for what I'm endeavoring to say. There was a young lady with cancer who was undergoing treatment, and she woke up one morning to discover that she had lost all her hair except for three hairs on her head. And in an attempt to stay positive, knowing that it was God who sent the cancer, with excitement, she declared, "I think I'll braid my hair today." The next morning, she awoke to discover that she only had two hairs left. But this time, she joyfully proclaimed, "Today I'm going to part my hair down the middle." When she awoke the next morning, she only had one hair left on her head. And looking again on the positive side of things, she said, "Today I'm going to put my hair in a ponytail." But the next morning, she discovered that every hair on her head was gone. Now, how would she spin this into a positive reaction? Without hesitation, she said, "Hooray! I don't have to do my hair today." You know, that should be the attitude of every trusting child of God. No matter what God sends our way, He's the one that sent it. And according to the Scriptures, He sent it for our good and for His glory. We know that somehow, some way, God's going to work that together for our good. And therefore, we can rejoice and be positive. "Oh, Lord, help me to be more that way." "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done." And all of God's works done for his elect are wonderful. They're all wonderful. Every single one. And not only his works, but also his thoughts. David continues here in verse 5, and he says, "And thy thoughts, which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee." Now, who are these usward of whom David speaks? Who's David talking about here? Well, he tells us who they are in verse 4. He says, "Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Usward are those who make the Lord their trust. Now let me clarify what you already know, that we don't make the Lord our trust, no more than we make him our Lord. That's something that God must do for us. It's God who makes him our trust. It's God who makes him our Lord. Christ becomes the Lord that we trust only when God is pleased to give a spiritually dead sinner life. A dead man can't trust in anything. A dead man can't make anything he is. But God gives life, and God gives the ability along with the life. Christ becomes our Lord, and out of trust, when God enables a sinner's heart to lean and believe on Christ, and it's only then that a man or a woman or a sinner makes the Lord their trust, not until. Have you made the Lord your trust? Has the Lord enabled you to trust in Him? Oh, many are His wonderful works and His thoughts toward you, if that be the case. So how does God do that? He reveals to us and He teaches us that we cannot trust anyone or anything but Him and Him alone to put away our sin. David says God's wondrous works and thoughts toward His people cannot be reckoned up. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that there's no power, there's no ability in any man or woman or sinner to bring about these wonderful works or thoughts of God toward themselves. Absolutely nothing. We are totally dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God in every way. Verse 5 continues here. It says, they, speaking of these wonderful works and these thoughts, they're more than can be numbered. Now, if we were to try to number the wonderful works and thoughts that God has toward His people, they are more than can be numbered. Now, you think about that. They are more than can be numbered. You know, there's no number in our numerical system that would suffice. There's no number that would be high enough to mark the wonderful works and thoughts that God has toward His people. Maybe infinity, that might come close, but they're more than can be numbered. God's wondrous works and thoughts toward His people exceeds the highest number we have as a number. And I think about what Paul said. He said, oh, the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge. His wisdom and knowledge is so vast, so deep. How unsearchable are His judgments. God's ways are past finding out. When I think about that, my glass is no longer half empty. And it's no longer half full. It becomes like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Thou anointest my head with oil, David said. My cup runneth over. Oh, my cup is more than full when I think about what Christ has done for me. Even a bucket full of holes can be filled with water when it's immersed in a river and left there. And friends, Christ is that river that fills us and that river that never, ever runs dry. Many are God's wondrous works. They cannot be numbered. So I won't even try to number them. But this morning, I will give you four things that are still the wondrous works and thoughts of God done and accomplished for His people in the salvation of their souls. And the first wondrous work is this, the forgiveness of sin. You ever really stop and think about that? Oh, if you're a sinner, if God has revealed to you who and what you are, that sin's not only what you do, but what you are. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, just the opposite. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We say things because of what we are and what's in the abundance of our hearts. God looked down upon man. He saw that man's heart was only evil continually. And God said, I'm going to destroy the world and all in it. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, that you might find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul tells us some wonderful things in these verses. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he tells us that it's God. It's God that has blessed His people with all spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing that you have, it's God that blessed you with it. And these spiritual blessings are found in one place, Tom, in Christ, nowhere else. In verse 4, Paul tells us that God chose His people before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. But as wonderful as that is, we must never, ever look over the fact that we were chosen in Him. chosen in him before the foundation of the world, before any of us had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. We're chosen in him. And if we miss that, then we've missed the gospel. In verse 5, the believer sees that they're predestinated. That's not a bad word. It simply means predetermined to be adopted into the family and the kingdom of God. How? How does that happen? By Jesus Christ. And it was according to the good pleasure of God's will. It's in verse 6 that we see that it is to the praise of the glory of God's grace that God hath, now look at this, made us accepted in the Beloved. You know who the Beloved is. That again speaks of Christ. Verse 7, in whom? In Christ we have redemption through his blood. Speaking of Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful? And it's according to the riches of God's grace. When that woman of the city who is identified to us in the scriptures only as a woman who was a great sinner, you remember her? When she came into Simon the Pharisee's house where the Lord Jesus was, she washed his feet with her tears. I can just see her there. I pictured her so many times. She dries them with her hair. She anoints them with a costly ointment. Do you remember what Simon thought? He was so appalled at what was going on. He thought if this Jesus really is a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him. Oh, he knew. You see, that's who he came into the world to save. People just like her. People just like you. People just like me. And the Lord said to Simon, he said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed, and we'll just use dollar amounts instead of pences. I'm not sure what a pence is. One owed $500 and the other one owed him $50. Big difference. Neither of them had anything to pay. Boy, that's a picture of you and me, isn't it? We all owe a debt that we cannot pay. But the creditor, God, forgave them both their debt. And the Lord asked Simon, he said, tell me, Simon, which of them will love him most? And I can just hear the sarcasm in Simon's voice, can't you? Simon said, well, I suppose it was the one to whom he forgave most. And the Lord said, you suppose right, and you judge rightly. The one who will love Christ the most is the one whom Christ forgave the most. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20. And what a wonderful thing grace is. Isn't it a wonderful thing? It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved favor. It's something that we cannot work for. It's something we cannot earn. It's something that we do not deserve. And that makes it wonderful. A wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing forgiveness is. What does sin bring? Well, it brings about death. It brings about judgment. It brings about condemnation. It brings disease. It brings sickness. It brings about separation from God. Sin is not a wonderful thing. Sin ousted you and I out of communion and fellowship with God. It was sin that did that. It did so now, but it will eternally do so if we're not reconciled to God and redeemed. And the price of redemption is great. The cost of something denotes the value of it. If you buy a home and you get a mortgage, the first thing the bank wants to do is to get that property appraised. Why? They want to know if the value of your home is greater than the cost. They desire to know if there is equity in the property. And the putting away of sin is a great value. Do you know how I know that? Because of what it cost. Because of what it cost to put it away. It cost God his only begotten Son. You know, the whole world together could not pay the cost. If you could put us all together and take any goodness or righteousness in any of it, you wouldn't have much. And it would fall way short. Even combined together, it would fall way short and not pay one sin of sin's debt. Not even one. There's only one who can pay sin's debt. Only Christ can pay the debt of sin. How do we buy without money and without price? It's charged to the account of another. If you compare a stainless steel ring with a 24-karat gold ring of the same shape and size and weight, the gold ring would be a far greater value. Why? Because the value lies in the quality of the metal. Stainless steel is not worth near what 24-karat gold is worth. And friends, the forgiveness of sin is of great value because of the quality of the one who paid sin's wages. It took the precious blood of Christ, precious blood of God, to put away the sinner's sin. Forgiveness is not accomplished because a man died. Forgiveness is accomplished because the God-man died. Forgiveness is not granted because blood was shed. The blood of bulls and goats could never put away sin, and neither could the blood of a fallen man. Wherefore, when Christ came into the world, he came in a body of flesh and blood, and God prepared him a body. God said, "Sacrifice and offering I won't have, but a body I have prepared." And after Christ in that body had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, oh, what value is found in the shedding of God's blood, neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood, the scripture says. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The blood of Christ, his own blood, is of infinite value. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? This was sinless, spotless, unblameable, unreprovable blood. How much more, through the eternal Spirit, shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works, meaning the works of sin, to serve the living God. You know, to realize the value of 1 year, time is so precious. I see that the older that we get, the older that I get. But to realize the value of 1 year, ask a student who failed a grade. To realize the value of 1 month, ask a mother who gave birth to a premature baby. To realize the value of 1 week, ask the editor of a weekly newspaper who missed the big story. To realize the value of 1 hour, ask a loving parent who hasn't seen their child in several years. To realize the value of 1 minute, ask a person who missed their flight. To realize the value of 1 second, ask a person who just avoided an accident. To realize the value of a millisecond, ask the runner who won a silver medal in the 100-yard dash at the Olympics. But friends, to realize the value of the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, ask the man in heaven's glory or ask the man in hell's fire. And they'll both tell you the same thing. Christ is of infinite value. The second wondrous work, I believe we see very clearly here in verse 6. We've already spoke about it some. That's to be accepted in the beloved. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ? That God would accept me? What a wondrous thing. Christ is the beloved of God. We are accepted in him. God has brought us into his favor. That's what that means. Brought into his favor. Enemies, those who hated him without a cause, have been reconciled to him. Traitors have been forgiven. The wandering son has returned home to his father. Lepers have been cleansed. He hath made us accepted. Christ has made us highly favored. Christ has given us a special honor. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, of course it is, because many wonderful things hath the Lord done for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is accepted because he's holy and he's perfect and he's perfectly righteous. And we are accepted in him. No other way. We can't provide what God requires. Christ did it for us and we are accepted in him. God requires perfection, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, the perfect keeping of the law. That can only be accomplished by being in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. No other way. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God is no longer angry with me every day as he was. Why? Because now when he looks upon me, he sees his beloved son. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Oh, many are his wonderful works and his thoughts toward his people. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I love to ask that question. It's God that justifies. If God justifies me, I'm justified. Who is he that condemneth? Why, it's Christ that died. If Christ died for me, then no one can condemn me. It's Christ that is risen. He's at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's making intercession for us. He's pleading our cause to God Almighty. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Oh, many are his wonderful work and thoughts toward usward. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Well, he answered that in the question, didn't he? I'm accepted in Christ Jesus, God's beloved. My sins are forgiven. And I've been brought into God's favor, accepted in Christ. And thirdly, the believer is made free. Free. By nature, we're the servants of sin. In our fallen condition, we are the servants of sin. Turn with me now to John chapter 8, if you would. John chapter 8. I want you to look at verse 34. John chapter 8, verse 34. Here in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." We are in bondage because we're sinners. Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. We're slaves to the lust of the flesh. We're servants to the lust of the eyes. We're in bondage to the pride of life. We are in bondage under the weak and beggarly elements of this world. But look at verse 36 here in John chapter 8. It says, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Who makes us free? Who makes us free indeed? God the Son. On June the 19th, 1865, now we call it Juneteenth, 2 years after President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, General Gordon Granger rode into Galveston, Texas, and he read the general order called number 3. And it read like this: "The people of Texas are informed that in accordance with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free." And do you know that for the first time, many of the slaves in Texas learned that they were already free? 2 years had passed. They didn't know they were free, but they were. And is it not the same with the child of God? After God emancipates, he frees us, we continue to live under the rudiments of this world, subject unto the ordinances of the law. Touch not, and taste not, and handle not, which are all to the perishing, the scripture says, with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Only later it's revealed to us in mercy and in grace. What a wonderful thing that is, that we were and are free indeed. But we have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." We have been delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, freedom of the children of God, Romans 8:21. A rich man's heir, as long as he's a child, he differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. One day he's going to inherit all that belongs to his father. This child, until then, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Child of God, even so we When we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, when God's appointed time came, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons and of daughters. No longer a servant, free indeed. Now a child of the living God. And because you are sons, because you are daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's like saying, Daddy. Isn't that such an endearing word, Daddy? Oh, it used to melt this old heart of mine when my children would look at me and bat those little eyes and say, Daddy. Free indeed. Now that word indeed in the original language means certainly. It means emphatically. It means absolutely. It means definitely. It means without question, we are free. Free indeed. No question about it. If you're in Christ, God's Son has made you free indeed. Free in Christ. If the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. No ifs, ands, buts, or doubts about it. Bound in fetters, bound in chains, without ability, unable to free ourselves. God the Son makes us completely, definitely, emphatically, and without question, free. That's a word that we take for granted in this country. But I can assure you, in many countries, it's not something that's taken for granted. Oh, to be free. To be free from sin. Be free from the penalty of sin. Be free from the power of sin. Your freedom is not based on your heritage. It's not based on your works. It's not based on your experiences. And it's certainly not based on your righteousness, because we don't have any. But your freedom is found at Calvary, where God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Not imputing. Did you hear that? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And friends, though we face death, we don't fear death. And though we face judgment, we don't fear judgment. And though we face condemnation, you can be assured that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. Many are the wonderful works and thoughts of God toward us, toward His people. If the Son made you free, you're free indeed. Free indeed. And then the fourth and last wonderful work that I would have you consider this morning, that wonderful thought our Lord has toward us, is to bring us to God. Bring us to God. Being brought to God, even now. Peter wrote, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, He being the just, us being the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. Before a sinner can be brought, that word means reconciled or redeemed to God, someone has to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. The law of God has to be kept perfectly. Only perfect obedience to the law will suffice. If you offend in one boy, you keep all the law, and then you just mess up on one little point, you're guilty of the whole thing. It's got to all be kept, and it all has to be kept perfectly. Only when the law is kept perfectly can the justice of God be satisfied. The just one, now hear me, the just one, Christ Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son, He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. How? By being put to death in the flesh. He, the perfect man, must pay sin's wages. What are the wages of sin? Death. He paid them. Only a perfect man can keep the law. Only a perfect man can satisfy God's justice. Only a perfect man can bring us to God. And Jesus Christ is that man. Isn't that the most wonderful thing you've ever heard? Only one mediator between God and sinners. Only one substitute that God will accept. Only one great high priest to offer his own blood for the sins of his people. And that man was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Christ the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son was numbered with us, the transgressors. And many are his wonderful works and thoughts to usward. Only Christ could bear the sin of many. He prayed not for the world. He prayed for them that God gave him, the just for the unjust. Christ died for them. That's who he died for. Christ died for us who believe. Now, if we have been brought to God, that means that we weren't there. Scripture says we're far off, dead in sin. We had to be brought. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He brought us. And if we've been brought, then that means that we cannot in and of ourselves come. We had to be brought. We have no ability to come in and of ourselves. No man can come to me that he might have life, and no man will come that they might have life. The difference between our ability and our calling is the grace of God. God's grace enables us to be someone we're not and to do something that we can't, and that's to come to God. It's God's grace in Christ that brings us to him. It's Christ who presents us faultless before the throne of his mercy and grace. Well, that's another wonderful word, isn't it? Faultless, without blame, unblameable, unreprovable, above reproof in his sight. And that's all that matters. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more that can be numbered. Amen. Heavenly Father, again we bow, Lord, before your throne of grace, and at the same time come boldly into it to find help in time of need. We are so needy, Lord. We constantly need your help because our hearts are continually on evil by nature. Lord, thank you for sending your gospel to us, for sending us your Son, who is the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you sent him into the world to save sinners in whom your people will confess that they are chief. Lord, we ask for the grace and mercy to thank you as we ought and to worship you as we should, knowing these wonderful things that you've done for us. Oh, we can't number them, Lord. They're just too great and too many. But enable us to get a glimpse of these things that we've seen this morning, and enable us, Lord, to rejoice in what you've done for us, not what we do for you, but in what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make it effectual to our hearts, Lord. Cause us to forever rejoice in his precious works of righteousness for us. And it's in his name that we ask these things, and it's for his sake that we ask them. Amen.